Before we come to God's Word in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, let's go before our God in prayer, asking He might bless this Word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would open up our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law, that we might see Christ our Savior, and we might find in Him rest, and we might find thankful hearts to respond to this Word. And so bless Your Word to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Joshua 23, if you are using a Bible provided here, it's on page 197. Coming to a close, somewhat almost, not today, but next week, through this journey through the book of Joshua. And the last few weeks, we've considered some of the priorities of God's land. So if you're unfamiliar with the book of Joshua, here is a book in which God's word, which He had spoken long ago, to His people, is now being brought to fulfillment. And one of the major themes throughout this book is that God is faithful to His word. What God has said will come to pass. And then, therefore, it calls God's people, as God is faithful to His word, then to be faithful to what God has said. If God has said this, then it must come to pass. And so we're then called as those who have seen God's faithfulness and have seen how God has been true to His word and cannot but be true to His word, how we are then called to respond to that word. Even here in Joshua 23, after the event, all these great events have transpired, God is now calling His people through His servant Joshua to obedience, to now follow the Lord with all their whole heart and to cling to Him as their God. And a major theme in that kind of brings all of that together is the theme of the covenant. Now, I'll say more about that later. But God, as He relates to His people, as He relates to us, relates to us by means of a covenant. God makes a covenant with His people. And so we'll see what that looks like now in terms of our response as those who belong to His covenant, what that then calls us to then do and how we are then to live. So Joshua 23, and we'll read the 16 verses, beginning at verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord, let me just pause there for one second, the word Lord, obviously it's in all caps as you're looking down there. It's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so you can even just read it as Yahweh. But I draw your attention to it because it's going to be repeated, I think, 16 or 17 times, 17 times actually, in these only 16 verses. And so the name of God is very significant. So just to keep that in mind as you read. So we'll begin again at verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord, Yahweh, had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as He promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnants of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God has promised concerning you. all have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you think about how you relate to God, how might you define that relationship? Right, as God himself, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem and save you, how do you think about your relationship to him, right? Because when God saves us and redeems us, it's not an abstract or a far-off thing, right? God doesn't mail us gifts of salvation, but he comes and brings us gifts of salvation. He's a God who brings us near to him. And so the question becomes, how do you think about your relationship to God? Oftentimes, especially in our day and age, we often think of if something is spelled out on paper, then you lose the authenticity of a relationship, right? It's often why many young people are unwilling to get married, right? Well, to get married and to have vows and to have it signed on the dotted lines, well, then that takes away from the authenticity and the genuineness of it. Now, I think that's kind of not true at all. I think instead the willingness to commit to somebody, the willingness to say that I am in this with this person no matter what and nothing can change this and I'm putting this down on paper, actually highlights such a greater authenticity and a greater genuineness. Because otherwise you can just pull out and you can retract and retreat at any point you want. There's really no commitment. There's no genuineness. And oftentimes we think of God, our relationship to God that way. It's kind of this like unspecified relationship where it's like I relate to God, and I have some relationship, but it's kind of ambiguous and in and out, right? It's kind of this he loves me, he loves me not, and we don't really know. Well, when we go to God's word, that relationship is nothing like that. The relationship that God enters into with his people is instead one that is covenantal. That's the big word. God enters into a covenant with his people in which he specifies what he will be for them and what his people are then to be for him. And often this is summarized in the Bible by this phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the heart of the covenant, right? God himself being our God and us then called to be his people. That's what we are called to be as a church. We're in covenant with God. Now, this is significant. I was reading an old book. It was published in, it's not super old, but 1939, by a Dutch Reformed minister. Kind of a short little, really ugly printed book. Marketing was not at its peak at that point, I guess. But he had said this. You know, the cover might be ugly, but the truth here is very beautiful and needed for us to think about. His name was Y.P. de Jong. He had said this. It is our firm conviction that all of our people in the church, and not the least the younger generation, so our children, should become ever more consciously covenant-minded. Ever more consciously covenant-minded. This is necessary not only with respect to the doctrinal side of the biblical truth, but equally with respect to its practical implications, since the covenant of grace embraces every sphere of life. We as a people of God, what does it look like to mature as a believer, mature? Well, part of it is growing in our covenant consciousness, covenant mindedness, being aware of what it means to be in covenant with God. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 25, helps us to think about the covenant as well. As sort of, again, just some kind of overview before we dive into chapter 23 of Joshua. But in Psalm 25, the psalmist speaks about God's covenant as a friendship that the Lord enters into with him. Notice Psalm 25, verse 14. It says, the friendship of the Lord, again in all caps, the friendship of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Now, won't get into a whole lesson on Hebrew poetry and how they use parallel lines, but basically you have in this sentence the friendship of the Lord parallel with God making known to them his covenant. And so you can say God's covenant with his people is a friendship that he enters into sovereignly in which he is their God and they are his people, right? this friendship with the Lord, which God comes and personally relates to his people. And so then, as we think about this friendship, as we think about this covenant that God has entered into with his people, we then want to sort of divide it into those two parts, right? I will be your God and you will be my people. And we see this throughout Joshua 23. Joshua, throughout his sort of farewell sermon to the people, reminds them of what God has done for them as their God. God said, I will be your God. And he's proved that, and he's shown that to Israel time and time again. He's shown that to God's people. I will be your God. And so Joshua, throughout this, kind of intertwined throughout, highlights and reminds them of what God has done for them on their behalf as their God, just as he promised. And then Joshua, on the other side, then calls them, because on that basis, if God has been true to his word, if God has been your God, then you are called to be his people. And that, what does that look like? Well, it looks like clinging to the Lord and not to the nations around them. It looks like loving the Lord. In many ways, Joshua 23 is fleshing out the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And so as we think about this chapter here, Joshua 23, those are going to be our two main points. Right? We want to first think about God's promise, I will be your God. And then his people's response, we will be your people. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. One final thing before diving into this chapter is that the same pattern of moving from God being our God to us being his people in responding to that, it's the same pattern that's expressed in the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? When God commands obedience, he doesn't command obedience apart from his gracious covenant and what God has done for them. It's rather on the basis of what God has done for his people, being their God, that he then calls his people to obedience. So Exodus chapter 20 tells us this. When God gives the Ten Commandments to his people, something that's abiding on God's people even today and on us, right? We're called to obedience in this way. Exodus 20 verse 1 says that God spoke all these words saying, and notice, right? He doesn't just go immediately into giving them commandments, right? He doesn't just immediately say, you shall have no other gods before me, but he prefaces it with these words of grace and of God's mercy and him recognizing that he's giving his law not to perfect people, but to sinners who are in need of grace, and that God is prefacing and fronting that and making that foundational to all that he's going to say in the Ten Commandments. So let me get to it. And you're like, come on, read it. But verse 20, verse 1. he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord Yahweh, your God. A statement of fact, right? Not saying, okay, do this and I might be your God in the end after you complete all of this. But he's saying at the front, I am, statement of fact and indicative. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, right? That is the redemptive, gracious context in which God's law now comes to them. And it's the same in Joshua 23, right? I am the Lord, your God, over and over again. It's repeated. And therefore, you're called to love and cling to the Lord within that context of God's grace. I mean, think about this, how God had given his law and called his people to obedience. But within his law, he also established a sacrificial system. He recognized that his people aren't going to keep his law perfectly, that they're still going to grow and be sanctified and put off sin and grow in obedience, but they're not perfect. And so there's a gracious context of God's whole dealing with his people of Israel, whether through Moses or even here in Joshua, whether Exodus 20 or Joshua 23, right? I am the Lord your God is the foundation of the Christian life. And therefore, on the basis of that, we're called to love and cling to the Lord. So that's all being said, let's dive then into our first point. I will be your God. And the question is, what is God for his people? What has God been for them? And as I noted earlier, to kind of bring this out, I had noted how the word Lord in all caps, which is a way of using God's covenant name, Yahweh, is repeated 17 times in 16 verses, right? So it's constantly bringing it back to the Lord your God. And in fact, it's that phrase, the Lord your God, that appears most of those times. In fact, 13 of the times, the whole phrase, the Lord your God, is being used. And so the question becomes, well, what is meant by this name? Like, why does God give this name to his people? Like, what is so special about the name Yahweh? And again, one of the best places to turn to learn about what this name means is Exodus chapter 6, where God tells Moses what exactly his name means. So you could turn there with me, or you can listen. If you turn there, it's on page 48. But again, here God is explaining to Moses what his name means. What's so significant that God has given his name to his people? Verse 2, it says that God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant, so now the name and the covenant are being brought together. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession forever. I am the Lord, Yahweh. What a remarkable statement, right? God's name is his covenant name, means that he will fight for his people. He will deliver them, right? God reveals his names in terms of what he will do for his people, right? The constant refrain of I will, right, that we read about. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, right? All of these things that the Lord promises to do for his people, that's what is captures the name, Yahweh, the Lord. Who God is for his people as one who is faithful and true to his word and to his promises. What God has spoken, what God has promised his people, he will accomplish. He will bring it to pass and he will act on their behalf. What a remarkable and privileged thing to have the Lord Yahweh as your God. That Joshua can say the same God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, right, with an outstretched arm, with powerful, mighty works, is the same Lord and same God who is your God. I am the Lord, your God, who fights for his people, who acts and is ferociously faithful to his covenant. This is the confidence that we have as the people of God, that God will do what he says he will do. In many ways, that's the whole, relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? The Old Testament, God said that he will send a savior who will crush the head of the serpent all the way back in the first book of Genesis, right after Adam and Eve fell into sin. He promised the savior. And this word of a promised savior, it fills the whole Old Testament. One is coming. He will be a seed, one of the seed of the women who will crush the head of the serpent. He will be an offspring of Abraham who will bring a blessing to the nation. He will be the son of David who will reign over kingdom forever and ever. And the one promise in the Old Testament, God's word, was fulfilled in the fullness of time when Jesus Christ, his son, came to save and redeem his people from their sins. By sending his son, God is being true to his covenant word, his covenant of grace, and he's fulfilled it. And this is our great confidence and our great comfort as the people of God, that God's word is steady. It is stable. It is true. I can live my life upon it and know that by following God's word and by trusting in his promises, I will not be put to shame. But rather, there is great glory awaiting those who have God, the Lord, Yahweh, as their God. So this is the first side of the covenant. God says, I will be your God. And he is true to that, and he will forever be true to that then and now and forevermore. This is the great confidence and the assurance of our life as his people. But then what Joshua then is emphasizing then throughout then is what God has done for them, what God has done for them, right? Verse 3, for example, he says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. The same principle is laid out in verse 10. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. And you've seen, as it says, verse 14, you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you, right? God fulfilling his promises and them seeing it. And how much more we look back and see God's word fulfilled on a greater scale in sending his son, the one who would redeem and save a people, his people, from their sins. So that's the Lord and God being faithful to his part, his side of the covenant. I will be your God. That brings us to our second point, right? In response to that, right, because God is our God, the response of God's people is then to be his people, to live as his people. A common illustration, this is our second point, you shall be my people. A common illustration that's used throughout the scriptures is that of a vineyard, right? The Lord has cultivated a people. He's by his grace, he's planted them. By his grace, he's watered them and nourished them and made sure that they were protected, that they might bear fruit, right? That's the Lord has been gracious to his people, and therefore he expects, rightfully, his people to bear fruits of righteousness and of holiness and of bearing his image, of living according to his commandments. It's the rightful expectation, right? Imagine you're, speaking to city people, but imagine you're a farmer, right? And you're planting your crops and you spend all of this effort, go meet a farmer, find out how hardworking they are and how diligent they are to care for their crop and to feed it and to nourish it, to protect it, to till the ground. All, I don't really know all either, so don't make me think like I'm a farmer. I'm as lost as you are, but think about it, right? He puts in all of that effort, and he has a right then to expect a good crop to come and to be able to harvest something that's good. And same with the Lord, with his people, right? He's gracious to his people, plants them, and is kind to them, and provides for them, and sustains them, and protects them. And he then expects his people now, as his people, to bear fruits of obedience and in keeping with his commandments. Now, often this illustration is used negatively because the people of God didn't produce as they ought to. God had been gracious to them. He'd been true to his word. And they instead disobeyed and rebelled against him and hated him and sought after other gods. And so God often uses that illustration in a word of judgment against his people. But it's again, the point is there. As God has been gracious to us and he has given us all that we need for life and godliness, so we're called then to respond to that in true obedience to his words. We are called then to be his people. So three things then to think about, because throughout Joshua 23, right, not only is there that foundational, I will be your God, but there's also then a call to be God's people, to live in obedience to what God has said. God's law is not something that's bad, right? We often hear law and we think, keep that away from you. But God's law, as Paul says, is holy, righteous, and good. And God's law, though it does condemn us in our sins and points us to Christ, God's law is also a rule of gratitude. God's law is also a rule of life for faithful living before the Lord. It directs our path. It tells us how we are to love the Lord our God as we're called to do and as Joshua calls the people of God to do. Right? Say, cling to the Lord, love the Lord. What does that look like? Well, it looks like having no other gods before the Lord, right? It looks like not taking his name in vain, right? It looks like these things as God has spelled them out for us in his commandments. And so just three things, and one of them is kind of repetitive, but three things to think about regarding God's law. First, it's given, as we've been saying, in the framework of God's grace and redemption, right? I am the Lord your God. Now he gives us his law. And so when God commands us, he's not commanded us saying, do this so that you might have fellowship with me, but do this because you have fellowship with me. Don't do this in order that you might come to know me, but do this because you do know me. Right? This is what God calls his people to do. One commentator had said that this law is God's gracious provision for a life of covenant fellowship between himself and the people, right? It's a gracious provision. How might this covenant relationship, this friendship of the Lord, be nourished and grow? Well, God gives us the ways of calling us to follow his law as he enables us to do so. This person also had said that this law had been given within the context of grace and redemption. It provided by means of the sacrificial system for the expiation and removal of sins. Nevertheless, it was a law that should be kept. Right? So there's the framework. It's given within the framework of redemption and grace. Secondly, there are the uses of the law. The one use of the law, as we've said, is that it points us to Christ. We recognize in the face of God's law that I can't keep this law, that I am condemned by God's law, and therefore I need a Savior, one who could bear my breaking of God's law and the penalties of that, and one who would also be able to keep the law for me, right? And so Christ, as our Savior, is one who bears our transgressions because of breaking God's law, and is also one who fulfills God's law in our place, so that we are given his righteousness, his obedience, his perfect fulfillment of God's law comes to us. That's one use of God's law, but the main use of God's law, the primary use, as John Calvin would say, is that God's law, as we said before, is a rule of life, a rule of gratitude. The law of Moses was given as a comprehensive rule of life, as somebody had said, which reveals to the redeemed people of God the manner of life and grateful devotion that pleases the Lord. As a rule of conduct, the law of Moses is given within the context of God's gracious promise, not as an instrument for obtaining life and acceptance with God. Right? We've been saying that. I don't keep God's law that I might obtain forgiveness or obtain life, but rather as an instrument for regulating God's people's sincere obedience to him, or call to sincere obedience to the Lord. And the last thing, the last of the three things we want to highlight about God's law, at least, is that this obedience that God calls us to is obedience that is meant for God. And you might say that sounds kind of silly. What do you mean by that? Well, oftentimes the call to, you know, live a moral life or do this is for the sake of either yourself or for your neighbor or whatever it might be. But the ultimate foundation, the ultimate reason for our obedience in keeping God's law is that it is for God. Gerhardus Voss, my favorite theologian, had said this. He said, it's certainly wrong to stress sanctification's growing in holiness, this call to obedience, that is cut off from the root of God's holiness, that is not for God. That is what must be repudiated in the ethical preaching of our day. However, by no means is the corrective against such preaching a one-sided emphasis on justification and neglecting sanctification. True sanctification must again replace false sanctification. Once this happens, dead and deadening moralisms will be replaced by a moral earnestness that will express the warmth and ardor of true religion. Peter says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Doesn't just say not as the Lord is holy, but for the Lord is holy. It's foundational, and our obedience is for the glory of God's name. So then, right, that's the function of God's law in our lives as God's people. It's not something we throw away. We're not antinomians, no law. But instead, we recognize God's law is meant to direct the path of grateful living before God in covenant with God. And Joshua in this chapter highlights a few things of what that looks like for us. And he says, at the heart of what he says, is that we are to cling to the Lord and that we are to love the Lord. And the question begins, okay, what does it mean to cling to the Lord and love the Lord? Well, the word cling there is the same word used in Genesis 2, verse 24, when it speaks about a man leaving his father and mother and clinging, holding fast to his wife, right? Coming into a close relationship with that person. And so here we're called to cling, to hold fast to the Lord, and not to hold fast to the things of this world, right? That's what Joshua's warning them against, saying, cling to the Lord and not the nations. The things of this world are passing away. The things of this world can take you captive and lead you away from the Lord. But instead, you are called to cling as God's people to the Lord. And so we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, right? It's a way of thinking. It's a way of reasoning. We're not to be conformed to the patterns of this world. We're not to be captive to the philosophies, the empty and deceitful philosophies of this world. again, would lead us away from Christ and lead us away from our covenant God. And we're not to be captivated by the powers of this world, right? This idea for influence, the idea, this desire to control the structures of this world, even from a Christian perspective, to have them, right? We're not to play the world's games. That doesn't mean we don't engage with the world. But again, we're not to be obsessed with the powers of this world. So not the pattern of this world, the philosophies of this world, or the powers of this world. We're instead to cling to the Lord. That our lives, the pattern of our lives, would be conformed to His. That our thinking would not be the philosophies of this world, but His Word. And that we would entrust ourselves to Him who judges justly. That's what it looks like then to cling to the Lord in this life. And furthermore, it means that we are to have the Lord alone as our God. Which means we're not to trust in anything other than God. This is what idolatry is, right? The Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His words, right? That's what idolatry is. And the Lord, and God is calling us, His people, and each of us, then, to cling to the Lord, to have Him alone as our God, who we have ultimate allegiance to. And this also looks like loving the Lord our God. Again, if I could read one more quote, the author, one commentator had said this, that love is more than a voluntary expression of emotions, right? It's often as we think about it, this idea of a feeling of love, and certainly there's part of that, but it's not the whole thing of what love is constituted by. He goes on to say, love can be commanded, as it is in Scripture, and it expresses itself in concrete acts of obedience to the law. Love for God is an exclusive thing. It is a conscious devotion to Him based on what He has done for us. The corollary of love is the hating of evil. They are to love for their life's sake. So what we're called unto, what we're commanded to do is to love the Lord our God in concrete acts of obedience, following His law, inspired by gratitude and thankfulness for what He has done for us, right? So as Joshua fleshed out for the people of God, as he's soon to depart from them, he's calling them simply to be God's people, which means they are to cling and love Him and not cling to the nations, but instead remain separate from them and from their worldly ways. Again, it's a message that we all can hear, and I think especially being surrounded by much of the world and its many allurements in the city and elsewhere nearby. We recognize that this call to cling to the Lord, not to have one foot in the world, one foot in the church, but instead to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord is what we are called to be as His people, because God is wholeheartedly devoted to you as His people. Right? God has given Himself unreservedly to you. I will be your God. And He has shown that, proved that. He's even given you His only begotten Son to prove that and to fulfill that. And so then He calls us properly, fittingly, to then give our whole lives to Him, to devote all that we are and all that we have to Him and for His glory. So this is the calling of God's people then in Joshua. And it's all the more the calling of God's people today, who have received not the covenant of the old covenant, but the new covenant, one in substance, the same covenant, but now heightened and made greater through Christ Jesus, who has brought about this new covenant. God is our God. He, as we as a church gather, as the body of Christ, we confess that God is our God, and we trust Him for that. We look to His word. We build our lives upon it because we know He will be faithful to His word. And then we respond as His people in obedience, fueled by gratitude, empowered by the Holy Spirit whom Christ has given to us, that we might then obey and follow the Lord to bring Him honor and glory. And so then we're called, as Joshua calls his people, to know, to recognize, to remember what God has done for us. And then with wholehearted obedience, follow after Him as His people. This is what Christ has died and been risen for, that He might set us free from the patterns of this world and sin and following the gods of this world, and instead to follow wholeheartedly the one true and living God. And those who do find Him to be faithful and will find his promise of eternal life also true in the end when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have dealt so graciously and kindly with us, that you have covenanted with us, entered into a friendship with us as your people. And so, Father, may we trust you as our God and not the things of this world. And may we live wholeheartedly, devoted wholly to you as our God, that we might be your people who bring you glory in this day. Father, we ask that you would encourage us towards this end. Give us your grace that we might continue in it with all that we are, that Jesus might be praised through us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.